What do you think of when you see the word or hear the word prayer? I mean, what do you think of? What's it like? Can you describe it? I think a lot of us would think like Winston Churchill did when he was trying to describe Russia. He said this, Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And for a lot of us, if you really think about prayer, that's the way it turns out for. Well, I can say it this way. I took a doctoral class at the seminary on prayer. And before you could go to the seminary and we would discuss prayer, the pre-reading requisite was 50 books. So we had to read 50 books before you go and talk about prayer. So I read the 50 books. We went and talked about prayer. We all sat around for half a day, for a full week. And when I was all done, I didn't understand anything more about prayer than I did when I hadn't read the books yet. It's an amazing thing when you think about prayer. You see, some people over the years, some people would say that prayer makes God change his mind. That's what prayer can do. Other people say, no, prayer can't possibly change anything because God's immutable and God will do his will. Well, Scripture seems to reveal a mystery here. It reveals that there is a sovereign God and man's involvement is all part of God's sovereign plan. Now, to your benefit, I can say this. I'm not going to try to solve the mystery of prayer today, so I'm not talking about that. I'm going to talk about a question that we all have on a very, very practical level when it comes to prayer. It's sort of revealed when David in Psalm 61 says this, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint." David says, I cry out to God, and you know what he gets back? Nothing. No answer. You ever done that? You ever prayed about anything and then you said, why doesn't he answer my prayer? Why is there no answer? I've been praying and praying and I don't get anything back. Well, on a certain level, it's a mystery and God operates the way God operates. But on another level, what I want to talk about this morning is something different. And that is that you might be surprised when it comes to unanswered prayer. This isn't new to us. And it's not because, you know, I'm not a very spiritual Christian. That's why my prayers go unanswered. Now, I'll give you a couple examples. Habakkuk, one of the prophets, he said this, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry and you'll not hear me?" Job in Job 31 said this, "Oh, that I had one who would hear me. Oh, that the Almighty would finally answer me." David said in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Even the best of us have the same question. Why doesn't God answer our prayers sometimes? And so the Bible speaks to this, but in a very particular way. It might be because of you or me. God may not answer your prayer, not because of his mysterious sovereignty, but because of you and because of me. I want to look at several reasons God gives us today in his word. Go with me to James chapter 4 in the New Testament. And an obvious one in James 4, verse 2. James writes this. He said, "You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder." I think that's hyperbole. He said, "You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Then he says this, "You do not have because you do not ask." Sometimes there are no answers to our prayer because we don't pray. And that's quite interesting. You see, I think we all want what Jesus called an abundant life. Who wouldn't want that as a child of God? Who wouldn't want a life that's filled with joy and peace and hope, regardless of what the circumstances are around you? Everybody wants that. Maybe there's something else we want even more. So we end up defining what we want a little bit differently, I think, than God would want us to. He said, "You lust," and he said, "And you are envious." Well, what are we lust and are envious about? What other people have. It's sort of the American dream. We want what we see other people have, and we believe that will make us happy. If I get what they have, then I'll be happy. Somehow it's interesting that won't do it. I'll give you another little verse to help us frame up. Turn back to James chapter 1 and verse 17. James writes this. He said, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So how many good things come from above? All of them. Every. He said, every good thing and every perfect gift comes from above. See, one of the problems that we have, we don't, that's what God says I have. It's James's way of saying what Jesus said when he said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. It's every good thing. Our problem is we don't necessarily believe that. You see, our problem is that, wait, not every good thing. There's so much out there that are good things. I mean, I've said this over the years, but in America, what is better than more? Nothing. There is nothing better than more. We live for more. And when we have more, we live for more. That's the American dream. We want to do this. He said, no, every good thing comes from me. So even if we get sometimes the things that we think is good, and by the way, how do we know we want something else? Because we lust after it and envy after it. Just what James said later. This is what we want. And then we just assume. And he said, look, if you would ask me, I would give you every good thing. Not your definition of every good thing, my definition of every good thing. I give you that. So we don't ask. You see, we really don't ask. That's the way this happens, and it happens often like that. That's why Paul told us in the Thessalonians, look, you need to be about praying without ceasing. It doesn't mean go into a room and pray. It means just your whole thought life should be strictly on God. Why? Do I want good things in my life? Yeah. Where does every one of them come from? God. So I want to be in prayer with God. So, but sometimes I never ask. Notice back to James 4, look at verse 3, the next verse. You ask and you do not receive. Why? You ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So God won't answer your prayer. Why? Because of your motives. You have completely the wrong motives. In other words, he says, a lot of our prayer life is selfish and worldly. That's our prayer life. We end up becoming selfish and worldly. We want what we want. One thing I know from reading the Word of God, God's not a divine vending machine. You know, and he's not a sugar daddy. That's just not who God is. He doesn't do that at all. In fact, God always puts a very keen condition on things. And as strange as it sounds, there are huge movements in the prosperity movement of the evangelical church in America that would teach exactly the opposite of this verse. It teaches that God exists so that he can fulfill every dream and want and desire you've ever had. That's why there is a God. It couldn't be further from the truth than what he says. He said, you pray from a worldly point of view. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And now we're going to see the condition of what we get. 1 John 5, 14. John writes this. He said, this is the confidence we have before him. Now he's going to be talking about prayer. Don't underestimate how important that phrase is. Can you and I have total confidence when we go before God in prayer? Yes, that's what he says. You can. And is that how you really think? Or do you go, I'm going to go to God in prayer, close my eyes, cross my fingers, and just hope something happens? That's not confidence. But John says you can have total confidence when you go before him. Here it is, that if you ask anything, that sounds good, doesn't it? Now, the next phrase is what you don't like. According to his will. If you ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that if he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. You can ask God anything, and you'll get it. That sounds pretty good, except for the phrase, according to his will. Wow. Yeah, we often omit that. I saw some time ago on television a guy that was saying that the worst thing that a Christian could ever do is to pray to God and say, according to your will. That was the worst thing a Christian could do. It's not according to its will, it's according to my will. You see, that's what prayer is. And if I have enough faith in my will, God's going to do what I ask him to do. That's blasphemous. It doesn't work at all. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer? Do you remember what little part of the Lord's Prayer he said? He said, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you remember when Jesus was sweating droplets of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the crucifixion? And his request was, Father, let this cup pass from me. His next words, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. So I don't think Jesus lacked faith. You see, that wasn't it at all. There is a lacking of faith that can have an effect, and we'll look at that in a moment, but certainly not that one. That's not the way this works. In fact, if you're really honest with yourself, when it comes to this, what are you saying to God? Here's my prayer, God. Your will be changed. I want your will to be changed to my will. That's what I want. Change your will to meet my will. That's a lot different than your will be done. To say to God, your will be changed. See, that sets things up in a very, very different way. Every time I pray, and you pray, one of the things I should be doing is thanking God for everything he's done. In fact, does the Bible say you to give thanks to God for everything? Yes. How about in everything? Yes. How about for all things? Yes. See, that's the way I should pray. His will be done. You see, he asked that. Everything that God has ever accomplished in my life or yours, every good thing that's accomplished in your life, you know who did it? God did. I should praise him for that. Thank you. You see, that's the way this should work. He wants us to be dependent on him moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year. That's his will for us. That's what God really wants. So sometimes we don't pray, and other times we pray, but we do it with the wrong motives. David backed this up in one of my favorite verses of the Old Testament. First time I saw it, I highlighted it. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. There it is. Do I want the desires of my heart? Yes. However, I only get those if I delight myself in him. So that tells you what kind of heart I have. So if my heart is totally delighting in him, he'll give me whatever I desire. But often I won't be desiring, if I'm delighting in him, so many of the things I go to the Lord and pray for. You see, that's a very important part. Now, God allows us to pray our humanity. He allows us that because I don't know everything. So I'm allowed to pray that. But just as Jesus said, let this cup pass from me, I can pray for anything I want, but always with a nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. See, I don't know everything, Lord, but you do. So we sometimes pray with the wrong motives. Now, go back with me to James chapter 1. James 1. And starting in verse 2. This is where faith really comes in, and it's interesting. James writes, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is a hard verse. I've talked about it many times. I am to consider it all joy when my life faces its most difficult challenges. Now, when you face those, is joy the first thing you think of? Oh boy, I just got that diagnosis. Praise God. You see, it's hard for us. You see, but he said, no, it doesn't matter what the trial was. I'm sovereign over everything, and I love you. Don't worry about that. So he says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, what's a trial there for? Knowing that the testing of your faith, that's why I go through trials, and so do you. God allows us to go through trials to test our faith. Now, he doesn't test our faith to see how far along we are. He tests our faith so you see how far along you are. There's a difference in that. God already knows where you're at. You and I have a tendency to very much underestimate or overestimate our faith. He said, but if you go through a trial, it creates endurance. Wow. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, teleos, complete, and lacking nothing. God says a trial will be good for you. It'll grow you up. You will grow spiritually in the worst days of your life. God says, yeah, that's what's going to happen. Now, the hard part for us is interesting. If I'm going through this or you are, there's a question that lingers in our head. Why, God? Why am I going through this? Why do I have to go through this? I don't understand. I think we've all had thoughts like that. We've all done that time and time again. So here's what James writes. He said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously without reproach. It'll be given to him. You want to know why? Just ask me. I'll give you the wisdom to handle your trial. Wow. That's pretty good. Oh, there's a condition. I have to ask in a particular state of mind. Watch what happens. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Wow. If I don't ask in faith, God won't give me wisdom. You see, he won't help me through it. Now, please understand, you and I should have wisdom when we go through various trials. What do you mean by that? Hasn't God told us a lot of things? Did God ever say these words to you from Romans 8:28? All things in your life will work together for good. Did God ever say that? Does that help you at all? This is going to work for your good. I have to believe that, don't I? How can this be good? God said it was good. God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Always be here. He said, I'm always for you. He said, if you're going through a terrible trial, come to the throne of grace and I'll give you the grace and mercy that you need. You see, God's already told us all that. That's wisdom and insight into what I'm going through. See, that's the case. That's why someone like Paul, who went through terrible, terrible things, he considered it, like James said, all joy. Why did Paul think that? He had wisdom. He actually believed what God said. See, the problem for us is we know what God said, but we don't believe it. I can't see how any good's coming out of this. You see, well, then God's not going to give you any insight or wisdom into it if that's our primary concern as a person. Fourthly, I want you to go with me to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. And this becomes pretty convicting. The psalm was attributed to David, even though the superscription does not necessarily say so. Verse 18. Now notice what David says. David says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Do you get that? If I regard wickedness in my heart, he will not hear me. Do you ever think of that? If you hold certain sin in your heart, God says, I'm not going to listen to you, period. I'm not. So it's kind of a universal principle. By the way, does David know anything about this? Did David commit any sins that you're aware of? He's a man after God's own heart, but did he do anything? I mean, he committed adultery and then murdered the husband. Does that sound sinful to you? It is. But immediately David went and confessed to the Lord, right? No. David knew he was king. No one can hold me accountable. So for a year or a year plus, David just held on to it. I don't know how guilty he even felt. And then God sent Nathan to him, a prophet. And Nathan pointed out, look, you're the man. And David realized, I'm found out. So then he writes two confessional psalms a year later. And what happened during that year? David said, I was in anguish. Spiritually, I shriveled up completely. Spiritually, my life was void. What's happening? God's not listening to David. He isn't going to listen to David till David acknowledges his own sin. He's not listening to him. See, David regarded that and held on to it in his life. Go with me now to Isaiah 59, now illustrated again. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. It starts out with a really good statement and then the condition. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear." God's sovereign. He can do anything. He hears everything. That's who God is. But, here's the word. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." God said, "I'm not listening to you. You've harbored your own sins. And you've kept them." You see, that's what David said. "Boy, if I cherish this in my heart, this sin, I'm not listening to you." See, and that's easy to do because Jeremiah tells us that a heart of a man is desperately wicked. And then Jeremiah says, it's deceitful above all things. And for you, who does your heart deceive? You. You see, who does your heart deceive? You. That's the way this works. That's how desperately wicked it is. When we were living in Plano, I was going through seminary in Texas. We were attending a church. I had two pastors, and one of the pastors who taught was an extraordinarily gifted guy, a very good counselor, and he and his wife had five children, like the model family. And then he decided to have an affair on his wife and move in with one of his counselees. And so he moved to the neighboring town, and the elders of the church then went down and confronted him at the door with his mistress. And he told them, "Look, you're completely mistaken. Never has my relationship with Jesus been this close and this rich as it is right now." Do you know what that is? That's deception. This is a guy who left his wife and five kids, and he says, "It's great. I'm great with the Lord now." No, he's not. That's a lie. You can't see, that's what your own heart can do to you. The former pastor of the church used to say, Christians, especially in adulterous situations and things like that, he would say, they're becoming sin sick. And I thought that's an interesting way to put it. It's like they have a disease. They can't see what everyone sees, their own sin. And they justify it and harbor it in their heart. So what's God's solution? New Testament, go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John is written to believers. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children." He's not writing to an unbeliever. He's writing to believers. And he's talking about how do you establish an intimate relationship with God? How do you and God walk together, which is the goal of all of our lives? How do you do that? So he says in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all." He starts out with a fact. That shouldn't surprise us. God is light. He has no darkness. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth." You see, this pastor couldn't say, "Hey, I walk in the light with the Lord." No, you don't. You live in darkness. You see, you're living in darkness. You can't have fellowship with God and live in darkness. He said, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, the Son, cleanses us from all sin." He means the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of God, is always available in our relationship with him. He's not talking about going to heaven or not. This has nothing to do with that. This is written to believers. If you want to have a relationship with God, you need to walk in the light just as God's in the light. That makes as much sense as anything could. Well, then he goes on, and he said, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us." See, you can't do that. I don't ever sin. That's a lie. I think that's one. You see, that's just the way this works. Then he says, here we go. "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Wow. He said, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word's not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins." That one word causes a lot of people, especially with so many people in this room, because of your background. Confess. Oh, I know about confession. That, yeah. Not sure you do. Confession is not about you doing so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers. It's not about you doing it. You don't work off your sin. Christ died for the sin. That's over. That's not, the word confession doesn't mean what you think when you think of confession. I've really got to confess this. It's a simple word. The word's homologeo. Homo, one, same. Legeo, word. To have the same, to say the same word that God says, to agree with God. That's what homologeo is. God, I've sinned against you. I know that sin. I acknowledge my sin before you. God says, that's fine, son. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse you. You and I still walk in the light now. See, that's such an important part. Why? Because once we came to Christ, sin didn't leave us, as you know. And if you don't believe it, and you're married, you know at least it didn't leave your spouse. You know, I mean, that's just the way this works. We sin. Everybody sins. But I have to acknowledge my sin because I want to walk in light with God. You see, that's the whole point. That's the part that he's making. He explains that even further over in chapter 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means satisfaction. He has satisfied the holiness of God with his sacrifice. And not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. Christ died for the sins of the world. So the point that he is making here is that we have an advocate. The Bible says he's our high priest. Jesus Christ intercedes for us. That's the point. But we have to acknowledge our sin. So if you're involved in a sinful state and you decide, I like this. And let's be honest. All of us have certain chronic sins that not only haven't you given up, but you probably don't want to. That's our heart. You see, all of us have that. And he said, you have to acknowledge your sins. Because if you don't acknowledge your sins, as he said through David and in the book of Isaiah, he said, I won't listen. So for some of us, the first thing we need to do if we want to make real good prayer requests to God is acknowledge our own sin. You see, that's what the point that he's trying to make. So we have to, sometimes we don't pray, sometimes we pray with the wrong motive, sometimes we lack faith, and sometimes we don't confess our sins. And there's one more. Sometimes there's no answer to our prayers because of how you and I relate to other people. This is interesting. I'll give you three different examples. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And verse 13. Proverbs 21:13, Solomon writing. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Isn't that interesting? You turn your back on the needy people of your world, and God says, I'll turn my back on you. You should answer the cry of the poor. Because you're going to cry to me, and now you expect me to answer you. It's a lot like what Jesus said. If you judge people from a judgmental point of view, I'll judge you by that standard. It's the same idea. You don't turn your back. So I was here right in the beginning in the announcements, tooting your horn. You know, saying, hey, there were people in the mission, there were poor, you guys, way to go. Now, I'm not naive. I don't think it was all of you, but I do think it was some of you. See, how do you relate to that? How you relate to other people has an enormous effect on how God's going to relate to you in prayer. Secondly, go with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Starting in verse 22. This is interesting. Jesus answered, saying to them, he said, have faith in God. Now, Jesus just making his point with that statement. There is nothing more important than your faith in God. Faith is the most important thing. Now, watch how he relates it. Truly, I say to you, Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it'll be granted to him. Notice the connection between prayer and faith here. Jesus says, let me tell you something. This is a hyperbole, by the way. No one's done this. But he said, because remember, there's conditions. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, if it's God's will. That's what we just said. It has to be in God's will. Not yours. See, the power doesn't lie in you. It lies in God. And does not have any doubt. You actually believe God can do this. He said that could be granted to you. If it's God's will and you don't doubt it, I'll put the mountain in the sea. That's amazing. He said, therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you received them, and they'll be granted to you. If it meets the conditions. See, this confuses a lot of people that will use that verse and say, well, the Bible says I can ask for anything I want and I get it. That's what it says. No, it doesn't. Because you don't have any power in you. Then he says, whenever you stand praying, here we go, forgive. Wait a minute. How can you stick that in there? Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that the Father who is in heaven will also forgive you and your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Wow. Anybody who has anything against you, anybody who has hurt you, anybody who has said anything to you, done anything to you, he said, you better forgive. And if you don't expect me to listen. You see, what are we as people? What's the core of being a Christian? You know it, and I am forgiven. Do I deserve it? Nope. And you don't either. I am forgiven. Everything that I have coming to me in eternity is because God forgave me in spite of myself. That's our faith. So that's why Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, and you have to forgive others, just like Jesus has forgiven you. And you know that. I mean, when Jesus was here, Peter tried to impress him and say, I know, the rabbis teach you only should forgive a person once. You see, that's the whole idea, once. But I'll say three times. You see, and what do we do when it comes to forgiveness? You see, if you do something to me, you see, it's shame on you. But if you do it again, and I'd forgive you again, it's what? Shame on me. That's twice, no deal. Well, just think if Jesus said, I'm not going to forgive you more than once. Where are we all going? You see, that's why Paul said, you have to forgive as Jesus forgave you. Now, he says here in Mark 11 that you make sure you have forgiven those who have hurt you when you come to God in prayer. Is that hard? Yes. That's really hard. Because you know who bears the pain of forgiveness? Always. The forgiver. Always. You always bear the pain. Somebody's got pain, and only the forgiver is going to bear it. You see, and sometimes the way we think, wait, this isn't even fair. So I forgive him, and now he's off free. And I bear all this pain? I'd rather be angry. I'd rather want vengeance. I'd rather become bitter. God says, that won't do you any good. In fact, God said, he's not off free. Remember what he said in Romans? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. Now, that's a promise. So don't worry about it. God will have that handled. But notice even there, the second thing is, if I don't have compassion for the needy, and when I forgive those I'm in conflict with. One last one is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, I won't go into the earlier verses, he's talking about a marital relationship. And he's talking about first the women, that part, if their husbands are disobedient to the word, how should they handle it? And by the way, you can't read six verses that seem more out of context than with American culture than those six. When you read it, most of the time I taught this in a Bible study, I can just see the lady's eyebrows all furled. You know, I mean, but that's what God said. You read it on your own. But notice verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Understanding is an interesting word. If I put it in a paraphrase this, husbands must become students of their wives. I believe, because I'm far enough down the road, that's till you by death depart. It's a lifetime pursuit. You have to be a student of your wife. Now, you say, well, why didn't they say wives do that? He'll explain right now. He said, as with someone weaker, he said, with someone weaker since she's a woman. Ah, there's that chauvinism. This isn't about flexing muscles. This isn't what he's talking about. You know what the word weaker means? Much more fragile. Implication emotionally. The analogy I've used when I've taught this over the year, Peter sees women as a vase and men as a bucket. Okay, if you think of a vase and you think of a bucket, you know the difference. Women don't have to spend their lives understanding a man. They can get that done in a week or two. There's no depth to men. We have no depth. We just are who we are. Now, you women have found that. Don't try to change that because that's a lifetime pursuit that you'll probably fail in. But women are much more complicated. Women speak on emotional levels a lot. Intimate emotional levels. Men, not so much. Only if you make them. I mean, men can... I'm not kidding. If I would talk to someone, even my own father, on the phone for an hour when he was alive, when I get off the phone, my wife would say, okay, how's your mother doing? She had health issues. Oh, I don't know. You don't know? No. How about your brother? I don't know. What did you talk about? Sports. For an hour, we ran out of things to say, and then that was it. We could talk about fishing for hours, hunting for hours, golf for hours. That's men. But the idea of just pouring out your heart and going deep inside, man, that is really difficult for a man to do. Yeah, I mean, see, it's not hard to understand. So that's what he's talking about. But notice what he goes on and says. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. How a couple relates to each other affects both of their prayer lives. Why would he do that? There's one horizontal relationship on earth that is the picture of your relationship with God. Husband and wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a picture of your relationship with Christ and mine. And that's why when we get to the end times, what happens in the book of Revelation? It's called the marriage of the Lamb. Who's the bride? All of us. Male or female, it won't matter. We all make up the bride of Christ. So marriage is held to high esteem by God. And he said, the way your marriage works will have an effect on your prayer life. Wow. So just think of it. You know, your prayers can go unanswered. If you don't pray, if you pray with the wrong motives, if you lack faith, if you don't confess your sin, and it's how you relate to people. Now, a lot of times when you think God is not answering my prayers, there is a word that describes the way God often answers. Slow. That's important to God. Prayers are answered on God's timing, not yours. And see, how tenacious are you to pray without ceasing? I think a lot of Christians will pray about something important for about a week. I'm done. I mean, I didn't get the answer. God says, don't do that. You're to pray without ceasing. David Jeremiah is a very close friend with my late mentor at Dallas Seminary, Howard Hendricks. And David Jeremiah tells a story. He said and I heard him say this, he said, Dr. Hendricks became a believer around 12 or 13, junior high in Philadelphia. His father is an unbeliever. And so Hendricks began praying for his father. And he told David Jeremiah, I prayed every day for my dad's salvation. For 72 years. And his dad converted before he died. How many of you 10 years, 20 years. How many of you prayed for something? See this? Hendricks prayed every day. That's amazing. You see, but one day's no better than the other. He just prayed it the whole time. See, that's interesting. God said slow. And it was slow. God's timing is always different than ours. Sometimes God says no. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Three times he entreated the Lord. What'd God say? Nope. Nope. No. Then God explained it. Look, Paul, you don't understand. Whenever you're weak, physically in pain, I'm strong in your life. But whenever you're healthy, you're strong in your life. Paul probably has a pride problem. So God said, no. And Paul said, then I'll accept the pain for the rest of my life. So sometimes God says, no. Then sometimes, and often, God says, grow. He'll just wait until he sees you grow. See, you'll stay in the trial that until what? Until I grow, until I pass the test. He'll stay with it. Sometimes the prayers turn back on us to see, will I trust him? That's an important part of this. And you and I both know, we run to God when we're in great trial. We run to him. We can't wait to pray. And God says, yeah, I'm going to wait a little bit on this because you need to change. And then often God says, yes. Yes. We meet the conditions. And he says, yes, I'll do that. In fact, James 5 says this, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then he says, oh, by the way, Elijah was a man just like you. Just like you. That was Elijah. And he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Would you call that powerful prayer? Yes. He says, just like you are. Notice the way he worded it, though. He said that the effective prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. Why? A righteous man, the desires of his heart is God. See, that's a righteous man. That's a man that walks in light. That's a man who acknowledges his sin. He meets all these conditions. And God says, yeah, that man can accomplish a lot. Prayer is such an important part of our lives, and we underestimate it. Billy Graham was asked very late in his life, if you could do anything different, what would you do, Billy? And Billy Graham said this. He said, if I could do anything better and different, I would pray a lot more. I would have prayed more all through my life. Now think of all the things we think Billy Graham accomplished. And Graham said, yeah, but I miss, there was something I should have done more. Not go to more rallies, not lead more people to Christ. I should have prayed more. So this morning, just let me say, pray without ceasing. And if God isn't answering your prayers, just make sure it's not because of you. Let's pray. Father, this is such a difficult issue for all of us. It's hard for us to understand sometimes that you're willing to answer, but you're answering your timing, not ours. You just ask us to wait, and to wait requires faith. Sometimes, Father, you won't answer our prayers simply because we're praying for the wrong things with the wrong motives. Sometimes, Father, we're harboring our own sin. Sometimes, Father, we're not forgiving others who have hurt us. Father, may your word speak to us today and say, look, I'm not going to let that be a condition for my unanswered prayer. But Father, so often, with so much grace, you tell us to come boldly to that throne of grace, and you give us the mercy and grace that we need. We thank you for that. We thank you for answering our prayers, because we realize, just like with our salvation, we're not worthy. We don't deserve it. We simply receive it because of your greatness. Father, I pray that all of us continue to pray without ceasing, to continue to be dependent on you, to continue to examine our own motives and lives, because, Father, that will create a life that will be for our good. And more importantly, it will create a life that is for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.